created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, please keep that passage open. Well, a complaint is often made that Christians are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly use. The problem is, of course, that sometimes people are so earthly minded that they are of no heavenly use. The complaint of being of no earthly use, though, could never be directed to the Lord's brother James and the book that he wrote for believers who were scattered amongst the nations. His is one book chock-a-block full of practical religion, so much so that Martin Luther wasn't sure that it should be in the canon, for it had for him a smell of salvation by works. However, Luther needn't have worried, for James's practical religion is consistent with the gospel of free grace and flows out of the gospel of free grace. And what we discover is not something that is so earthly minded that it has no heavenly use, but that from a right heavenly perspective, it teaches us how to live. So as we come to a new year, it is good that we can look at this most practical of books. Today we turn to the second part of chapter 1 and see the very practical issues of temptation and listening and anger and obedience. So friends, may the good servant James teach us much this morning. And before we start, let me pray. Our Father God, we do thank you for our new year. We thank you for the book of James. We thank you for its practical religion. And we pray, Father, that you will teach us much this morning and encourage us as we learn. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first issue he addresses is the issue of temptation. And we see, first of all, the source of temptation. We read in verse 13, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." The source of temptation? Well, for starters, it is not God. When life turns tough and we are enticed to turn away from God, it is easy to blame God. As someone has said, to err is human, to blame it on the divine is even more human. But God never approves sin. It is repugnant to him, so why would he tempt us with it? But many have thought he does. The famous evil Russian monk Rasputin said that those who sin more require more forgiveness, and that those who sin with abandon will experience even greater joy and forgiveness. Therefore, it is the believer's duty to sin greatly. But of course, he didn't understand the scriptures, which teaches us that God hates sin with a perfect hatred. God never approves of it or brings it about. Sometimes we want to blame God for the appetites that we have. So the Scottish poet Robert Burns put it like this: "Thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong." Burns wanted to blame God for his sensual desires. But friends, yielding to our appetites is not divine, but demonic. We can't blame God, for God himself tempts no one. We are all familiar with the phrase, "the devil made me do it." Well, for some of us, we may say, "God made me do it." Or at least, "He made the circumstances such that I had to do it, that it would be impossible not to give in." But friends, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Many of you will know it well. "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." A humbling and a challenging verse. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Sin is repugnant to God. He won't tempt anyone, but he will test us in order to prove and improve our character. But he won't test us in such a way that we can't resist. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught his followers to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." God uses our circumstances to mould us and shape us so that we can be strong in the evil world in which we live. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Well, if the source of our temptation is not God, what is it? Answer: our own evil desires. Verse 14, "Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." And we are dragged away and enticed in many and various ways. We should never be surprised at the sinfulness of our own hearts. A young priest who was serving in the confessional for the first time was accompanied by an older senior priest. And at the end of the day, the senior priest took him aside and said, "My boy, when a person finishes with confession, you have got to learn to say something other than wow." Don't be surprised at the sins that are out there. Romans 5:12 tells us that we all sinned in Adam. We are in solidarity with him and so share the same fallen human nature with its propensity to sin. Adam and Eve, with him, were enticed by the forbidden fruit. They came, they saw, they desired, and they took. They did what they wanted to do. And humankind has been doing that ever since. Last night I was at a live music venue seeing Ross Wilson, who for the uninitiated was in the bands Daddy Cool, way back in the 70s, and Mondo Rock in the 80s. And probably the signature song of Mondo Rock is "Come Said the Boy," which is all about a young boy's first sexual experience with an older, more experienced woman. Part of the song goes like this: "It was a party night. It was the end of school. His head was feeling light. First time. She seemed much older then. She had turned 17. She knew some older men. The first time. Come, said the boy, let's go down to the sand. Let's do what we want to do. Let me be a man for you." And she said, "I've been waiting for a long time and you've changed a lot. Up till now it's been the wrong time to know whether to come here or not. Oh, but now come with me, boy. Just take my hand. I'll let you see what you want to see. Come on, be a man for me." And right throughout the song, there is the refrain, let's do what we want to do. Let's do what we want to do. Let's do what we want to do. And friends, that sums up the nature of sin. Doing what we want to do with no regard to God or the implications of our actions. In the moment of giving in to temptation, we shrink God in our world and elevate self to the state of God and do what we want to do. Sin entices us, like the little girl who was enticed by a large array of ice cream at the soft serve shop, or like the little boy whose eyes light up in the lolly shop, or like the Boxing Day bargain hunter in the line outside Meijer before opening, dreaming of all the bargains to be had. We are tempted when we are dragged away and enticed by the allure of sin. But of course, it's a bit like the bait hiding the hook. That, friends, is the source of temptation, our own evil desires. But next, let us note the course of temptation, verse 15. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. James uses here the language of childbirth, and we read of two births. First, evil desire gives birth to sin, and second, sin gives birth to death. Sin grows just like an embryo does. But the horror here is that it does not give birth to life, but to death. And this death is spiritual and eternal. Now, while this is chilling, we know that the course of temptation can be broken. It need not result in death. And this takes place through solidarity with the second Adam, Jesus. So we read in Romans 5:19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Jesus is the source of victory over sin and temptation. And Jesus is the course of a life which triumphs over temptation. So Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That, friends, is the good news of the gospel, that temptation and sin and death need not be the final word. Verses 16 to 17 remind us of God's sheer goodness towards us and of the new birth that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Friends, whether you are in a dark place at the moment, or the sun is shining in on your world, remember the nature of our good and gracious God. He does not change. His intentions are always good. He doesn't tempt you, but is working for your good in all of your life, through the good and the bad. You can affirm his goodness. On that, you can stake your life. An old music teacher was once asked in greeting, "What's the good news today?" The old man, without saying a word, walked across the room, picked up a tuning fork, and struck it. And as the note sounded, he said, "That is A." It is A today. It was A 5,000 years ago. And it will be A 10,000 years from now. The soprano upstairs sings off key. The tenor across the hall is out of tune. But he struck the note again and said, "That is A, my friend, and that's the good news today." Friends, God is good, and he does not change, and that is the good news today. Well, from verse 19, James moves on to the topic of listening and doing, as the rubric in your Bibles say. So let's read and follow with me from verse 19. "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Well, there is practical religion, if ever there was it. The threefold duty: quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So often we're so caught up in ourselves and what we want to say or our own world that we don't take time to listen to the people that we're talking to. And so often we just jump in and say things with the brain not in gear that we regret later. But we are to be slow to speak. For as one wit has said, "It is better to remain silent and be considered a fool than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt." Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow, slow to anger. And we all can look back, not just on this past year, or this past month, but even the past week, and think of times when our anger hasn't brought about the righteousness of God. Verse 18 told us that the word of God brings forth our new birth. And here in verse 21 we are told that the implanted word is able to save you. This, my friends, is a liberating word, as the sermon title says. It is the word of God which saves as we receive it. It is that we must, as the saying goes, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. What are you reading, marking, learning, and inwardly digesting? What will you be digesting this year? The gossip magazines? All the stuff that comes over the TV? Do the scriptures get a look in? As New Year's resolutions go, to get into God's word more, to join a small group, to study the word of God, not a bad resolution. For we live in a time when biblical illiteracy is increasing. Not just out there, but in here. I'm tempted to say that we won't put the page numbers up for our Bible readings. It's easy to become lazy. I mean, do we really need a page number for Revelation or Genesis? We know where they are. We need to be able to find our way around the scriptures. We need to be studying them. But we are not just to stop there. See, reading the word, studying the word, knowing the word is not enough. We must obey the word. Verse 22, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves." Do what it says. There are sadly many people who sit in churches week after week, year after year, and they do not do what the word of God says. They are in grave danger, more than the unbelievers out there, I would suggest. We hear so that we can obey. And so we read verses 23 to 25. "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Now, this isn't salvation by works. This is for the people of God. James is writing to the people that are scattered, the believers that are scattered, understand. See, how is one to come upon the blessing of God? Well, there are lots of ideas out there and many in various churches. But it's really quite simple. By not forgetting the word of God, but doing what it says, and you will be blessed. Now, that doesn't mean that all life's problems will even on out. No. We are moulded and shaped in the furnace of affliction. But we will have the joy and the satisfaction of knowing that our great God is with us. And we will be blessed, even in the darkest of days. Well, in verses 26 to 27, the practical nature of James's religion continues as we read these words. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The tongue is a dangerous instrument, and when we get to chapter 3, we'll be looking at that in a lot more detail. And then we're told here a great practical thing to do as the people of God, to look after orphans and widows. So often we're told that the Christian community causes so many problems in the world. We cause world wars. We're bigots. We're not worth anything. We don't do anything practical. But who was at the forefront of looking after the widows and the orphans? Who were those who first opened hospitals, who took in the destitute? Christians. Don't be deluded with organisations such as Anglicare and organisations like it as at the forefront of that practical love and care and help. May we continue to do that on a big scale, and may we continue to do that on a small scale by going up to the person at morning tea and saying, "I don't believe we've met. My name is Fred." Well, if your name is Fred. So as we embark on a new year, may God grant us his strength as we endeavour to live for him in these very practical ways, knowing that God doesn't change, that his intentions are good, and so as we obey, we will be blessed and a source of blessing to others. So may 2015 be a year where we know more and more the goodness of God and where we more and more grow into the person that God wants us to be. Amen. We're going to respond by